Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me to Jonah, chapter 4, while you do that, Scott asked me if I had mentioned, he forgot to mention that last week, Pete Martin, he shared about going to Nicaragua for 3 months and ministering down there. And so if you missed that, we wanted to let you know that that was happening. There's some cards, prayer cards and such in the foyer on the round table as you head out, and you can give towards that also in our offering at the end of the service. Just mark it, put Pete on it or Nicaragua on it, or you can send something to the church in the next week or and next couple of weeks, and we'll make sure it gets to Pete. But so I just want to remind you that. And also let you know, that meeting for Yakima will be right after church on the 5th. And we just need to do it because spring break week, end of March, coming quick. And there's a bit to plan. Plus, we just need to know if there's an interest in going and how many people that is. And we'll give you some more information about what we'll be doing and things that you can do there. But I would encourage you, I'm going and I'm really excited. I'm going to lead this with Jordan, and I've probably been going there 20 years now. So started going there as a youth pastor at Eustick Baptist Church, and been there many times. I've seen some of those kids grow up and come to the Lord and change their life. And so it's a great ministry. It's really inexpensive. If you look in the back of that flyer inside your bulletin, it gives you a price. It's inexpensive to go and be a part of, and it's for any age. Anyway, be praying about that. Let's look at this. Jonah. It said, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage, right? You get what you earn there. Or when a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, it said that that's a prize. Or when a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is a reward. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, nor can he win any prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that's a good picture of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. And that is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. Jonah knew this about God's grace. We're going to see that this morning. He knew the Ninevites didn't deserve God's grace, right? And he didn't want them to receive it, all right? So we're here this morning in Jonah 3, we're going to look at Jonah 3:10, the end of 3 there, through verse 3 of chapter 4. So let's read that together this morning, just so we know where we're at here. And let's stand in honor of God's word and read this, follow along together with me. It says here, Jonah 3, starting with verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, our prayer is, Lord, that you bring the truths of this to transform our mind and our heart and our will, Lord, and our desire in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Now, it's particularly interesting to note one thing as we've gone through this so far, this historical account of Jonah. And that is, there was apparently no need, right, for the people to be told what their wicked ways were. There was apparently no need for Jonah to say, you've sinned here and you've sinned here and you've sinned here. He could have filled in the details for the people, but it seems as though They didn't need any such clarification. And the issue then was not one of having inadequate knowledge of sin, right? Of what God considered sin, but the lack or the desire really to abstain from it and to live in a righteous way. And I think that if you look at our world, and especially our world today, right, that I have the impression that if our nation received word from God's impending judgment, that our world today would have little difficulty in determining what it is they are doing, what we are doing in offense to God. Okay. And, if Nineveh had about 40 days left, why would they cease sinning? Right? I mean, I would think they might be inclined to act in accordance with the expression, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, right? Or 40 days from now, right? We may die. The answer we saw last week, it was in chapter 3 of verse 5. Why did they cease sinning? It says there, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They saw God. They acknowledged him, actually. Okay, they always knew about him, but they began to acknowledge God for who he is. Believed in God means they acknowledge God for what they know God to be. Okay, and we looked in Romans 1 last week and a little bit, and we saw that what God is known, he is evident to people. When people say, I don't believe in God, what they're saying, understand this, is I have decided to deny what I know about God to be true. Okay? Because Romans 1 is clear that it is evident to everyone his invisible attributes, his eternal power. All right? So that's what they're saying. And so here are these Ninevites, and believing in God, we saw last week, is the fuel. It's the catalyst that leads to repentance. And that's what the Ninevites did, right? That's what they did. And a quick note here, as I said, we saw in Romans 1 this idea here, but we saw last week the opposite response in Romans 1, right? That the belief in God doesn't always lead to repentance. Because in Romans 1 we see those who knew God, those who saw him, right, refused to acknowledge him as such, okay? Okay, they refuse to acknowledge him as such. So believing in God does not guarantee repentance, but it does guarantee something. It guarantees that you must make a decision. Okay, to either acknowledge him as such or not. You must make that decision. And that's why when it comes to God in this world, no one is neutral. No one is neutral. They either choose to believe in the God of reality, the God of the Bible, or they choose to deny him and maybe believe in something else, as Romans 1 says, make their own idol up, make their own God up, make their own religion up, right? They either choose to believe in God of creation, the God of order, the God of the Word of God, or they choose to make up another God and deny him, all right? So the Ninevites believed in God, and they humbled themselves in repentance, which led God to relent of his impending judgment, right? He had said that they were going to come into this judgment because of their evilness, which we spent some time last week seeing that this simply is completely in line with God's nature. God's nature is this. God's nature is that he always forgives those who come to him, right? Acknowledging him and repenting of their sin. That is God's nature. That is something we can count on. That is something that Jonah understood and why he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. And we'll see this morning. This is exactly what Jonah thought God would do. Look at the end here of verse 2. For I knew, in chapter 4, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. If you know what Jonah knew about God, it would not bother you that it says God changed his mind. God relented in what he was doing, because that change would be determined by a gracious and compassionate God. And that change is dependent upon a God who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and a God who relents concerning calamity. Right? Now, what we can observe here in verses 1 and 2 is that Jonah knew this about God, and he knew he could count on God to act according to these attributes. He knew that. And you know why we don't like the idea of God changing his mind, don't you? You see, the reason why we struggle with that idea is because we think he's going to act like us. And therefore, we think that he's going to act out only in his best interest. But Jonah knew better than that. He knew that. And he knew he could count on him to act in his mercy and act in his love. Right? So why did he run? Well, he didn't want God to grant any grace towards these people, the Ninevites, right? They were bad. They were worse than bad. They were evil, as I've explained in up here a few Sundays ago, right? They were evil. They were also attacking Israel, his countrymen. He may have lost even family to them, loved ones to them. They worship false gods, right? So how upset was Jonah? Well, it says there in verse 1, he was angry. He was angry, right? And in his anger, he goes to prayer. And this is not a model prayer. This is not something you should memorize and repeat over and over again. Okay? Don't do this, right? It's a prayer of protest, right? And so Jonah was angry with God, and he was willing to tell him why, though, right? He says, but it greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? What we're going to find out is that Jonah is just as guilty of idolatry as the pagans he condemns back in chapter 2 when he says those who pray regard worthless idols and forsake their true loyalty. He's like, you don't want me to go to them. They forsake you and they forsake their true loyalty, which should be to God. But Jonah does the same thing. He does the same thing because Jonah's idol is Jonah. He's more committed to his own concepts of God. Think about that. More committed to his own concepts of God and how God should act than he is to God himself and what he even knows to be true about God. All right. So all of his professions of love for the Lord and for his nation in his prayer in chapter 2, were like a projection of love for himself. He's still clinging to his prejudice that God is, and understand this, Israel grew up as a nation thinking that God is the exclusive God to Israel only. And they struggle with the idea that God came for all men, and that many of them still do today. Right? Jonah had developed a theological system in which he has locked God into a box, which he has a key, and he isn't going to let God out. Right? Jonah's theology has become an expression of his stubborn will and his hard heart. Right? And he says, this is what I believe about God, and even God himself isn't going to change it. We do that today sometimes in some of our systematic theology. We try to put God in a box. And we come up with terms in theology and we don't let God be God, you see. And so the danger sometimes of systematic theology is that it can lock God in so tightly that it omits his freedom to be sovereign. Okay. To be holy. To be unlike, here's the key, us. See, sometimes we lock him in a box and say he can only be like this. There's no way he can be different than us. So for the second time in the book of Jonah, the prophet prays, right? In chapter 2, he vows to do what God had commanded him to do. What's missing in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is a repentant heart for sinning against God's word. If you were to go back and look at that prayer. Jonah in chapter 2 in the belly of that well or that great fish, right? He's like, okay, God, I'm going to do what you're going to do. Well, it's God put him in a place where he only had two choices, go do it or probably die there, right? But there was no repentance, no repentant heart for sinning against God's word. So Jonah obeyed indeed and in word, but not in heart. So let's look at his prayer though here. What's wrong with his prayer? Let me give you four things that's wrong with his prayer really quick. And then I'm going to look more at really what Jonah acknowledged in his prayer that we should be able to acknowledge. Four things that were wrong. First, it's spoken in anger, right? But it greatly displeased Jonah and became it displeased Jonah, and it says, and he became angry. And we're told to go to the Lord in humility. James 4 tells us that. And the word there, but, it points out a contrast because between God's desire and Jonah's displeasure, his displeasure, right? We go to the Lord in humility. We're go to the Lord to see his will and his desire. Secondly, it was done out of boldness. We're told to approach the throne of grace, though, with a sincere heart. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with your pure water. Or to go to God with a sincere heart, not with a pride, but a sincere heart. Thirdly, it insinuates that God in his character, or actually because of his character, has done something wrong. All right? Insinuates that. Jonah saw God's grace as something that was evil. Fourthly, the prayer was about Jonah and his desires, not God and his desires. Or it was about Jonah and his will and not God and his will, right? Where he says in verse 2, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Apparently, Jonah had lectured God or talked to God when he, you know, about his own, about God's own loyalty, right? Initially, he called him, you know, when God called him to preach, Jonah informed God of facts there that he believed. One was that Nineveh didn't deserve his grace. They deserved judgment, right? And then secondly, maybe that he was the wrong man to go, right? Jonah wanted God to conform to his wishes and his wills, right? Not vice versa. And this prayer is expressing that. Right? So Jonah actually deserves now the condemnation that he had desires for the Ninevites, right? But when this prayer of protest, we see also a great picture of God's mercy. You see, Jonah couldn't help to know what he's been taught all his life. And he says there in verse 2, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah's really repeating the words that he's been taught his whole childhood and his whole rearing as he's been brought up, right? It's a description of the Lord from Exodus 34:6, right? This is, if you remember when we went through Exodus, this is when Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, right? The people had just been delivered from bondage, right, of being slaves from Egypt. And as Moses is gone, they're fearing like maybe, you know, he's not coming back. And so what do? They gather up their jewelry and they melt it and they fashion a golden calf and they begin to worship it. And God tells Moses this is what the people are doing. And so Moses runs back down the mountain, right? And he gets angry and he even shatters the original copy of the Ten Commandments, right? And so God is also angry and he tells Moses he wants to destroy these people, right? But in answer, Moses pleads on behalf of God's people and God reconsiders, right? And he tells Moses, come back up the mountain. He's going to give him another copy of the Ten Commandments there, right? But before he takes him to the top of Mount Sinai there, and before he gives that, right, he says, as he passes in front of Moses, this is what he says. He says, the Lord God, compassionate, Exodus 34. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgressions. Jonah would have been taught this story over and over again. And Jonah would have been told, this is the God of Israel. This is his character. So he knew this. Now in this, right, in this prayer, what Jonah is proclaiming here, we can recognize five ingredients that make up God's mercy, right? Let's look at this. This is what I think we should learn through this. One of the great things that we should learn through this. Five ingredients that make up God's mercy. Let me give you these. Number one, right? The God is gracious. I knew that you are gracious. Gracious is from simply the root word that means grace, right? It's the Hebrew word here is only used of God in the attributes of God. It carries the meaning of hearing the cry of the vexed debtor. Okay? It's an expression of God's attitude to those who have no claim on Him. And that's important to understand. Okay? It's an expression of God's mercy and His attitude on those who have no claim on Him. It's not as though, God, you owe me mercy. No one has that claim. Okay? So it is God's favor, not deserve. You've probably heard that definition. The second ingredient here that makes up God's mercy is He's compassionate, He says. Compassionate. It means merciful, favorable, pertaining to showing favor and not punishment as is deserved, right? Not the punishment that's deserved. And it's implying a forgiving relationship. It's not simply this. And we may hear this word compassionate and we may think of it as a feeling. And it is not God, the feelings that God has for you. Okay? It is not that. It's a compelling action that God has towards you. He is compassionate towards you. Okay? He just doesn't feel compassion for you. But it's this action for you. Thirdly, He is slow to anger. Okay? Now, I found it interesting that one commentator compared God's slowness to anger with ours as a parent. Okay? And he said this. He says it this way, quote. He says, "Now, like any parent, God does get angry, but like parents, He puts up with a great deal before reaching His boiling point." Folks, if God were like any of us, right, the Ninevites would be dead, right? And Jonah would be grounded for life, right? Right? And all of us would be in the same or worse case or fish, right? Right? God is not like us. Not at all. God is slow to anger. Anger here literally means the flare of the nostril, burning. Slow here means patient, long suffering. How long? How slow is God to anger? Man, the Bible speaks so much of this. So much of this. Look what He says concerning the salvation. How patient is God concerning our salvation? In 2 Peter 3:9, this is in the context of the return of Jesus, right? How long, God, before Jesus returns? And He says this, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, every generation since Christ left to go sit at the right hand of God has said, "How long, Jesus? I mean, the world can't get any worse, right?" I mean, I remember in the 80s, right, when I first came to Christ, we looked at the world and we said, "It can't get any worse." And I look at it today and I'm like, it's a million times worse, right? Every generation says, "God, how long can you hold back your anger and not?" Because when Christ comes back, right, the wrath of God comes, right? And judgment comes upon the sins of men. And you say, "Look, God, how long can you wait? How bad does it have to get?" Right? And 2 Peter 3:9, and verse 8 tells us, this is when it tells us that for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, for God, you see, how long is His anger? Well, for you, it may seem like thousands of years. And for God, for our perspective, it's just a day. You see, how long? A long time, right? How about concerning your own sins? And Nehemiah says this concerning the sins of Israel's, and this has to do with the calf and the molten, the calf and the worship of the calf. But in Nehemiah 9:17-19, he says, "They refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them." This is, he's talking to Israel. "Man, you didn't remember all I did so you could escape the slavery of Israel. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." And listen to these two verses. "Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness." There, that is the character of God you can rely upon. deny him, refuse to listen to him, right? Worship someone or something other than him, right? Right? And all along, because you have been called by him to be his child, he will still be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and will not forsake you. If you are God's child, that is the slowness of God's anger towards you. You see, that is the slowness of God's anger toward you. We have probably all been there in degrees when we deserve God's wrath and God's mercy, haven't we? And that's the fourth ingredient of God's mercy, is abundant and loving kindness. Loving kindness is Hebrew word, refers really to God's loyalty, his loyal love to those in his covenant relationship with him. That's what it refers to. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." It is the love which he bestows upon his children. And how much love is there? He says it is abundant. There is an abundance of it. If I had an abundance of food, it would be more than I could eat. And if I had an abundance of money, it would be more than I can spend. God has more love for you. More love for you and me than we will ever need. More than we need. He has that much. And it's attached to, right, or works within his graciousness, his compassion, his slowness of anger. Psalm 63:3 says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." Because your loving kindness is better than life. Fifthly, his compassion that allows him to, it says that, relent concerning calamity. Relent concerning calamity. The passage says God is one who relents concerning calamity. It means that God can be moved to compassion or pity even in the midst of evilness of men. You see? Now, isn't that true though? Isn't it true? How many times has God not given you what you truly deserve, right? And yet given you really what you truly did not deserve in your life, over and over again? It baffles my mind really how hard man tries to bring God down to man, to make God like himself, right? It's like trading gold for arsenic. My wife says I shouldn't say stupid, but it is, right? It is. It's ridiculous. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relents concerning calamity. And it's all tempered with his holiness, right? It's so far beyond man's ability that you'd have a better chance of hiking up the Table Rock and jumping onto the moon. It can't happen. You can't find one human being with the same level of such qualities, even close. Even close. Why try to bring God down to man? You don't want that. Right? Thank God Jonah wasn't God. And thank God that you or I are not God either. Right? So what can we take home with us from these passages this morning? Three quick things. Let me show you this. The first one is this. This is the first clue after Jonah's initial repentance and trip to Nineveh, right? That we see that his heart was still not completely right with God. In other words, we learn that one can do the will of God without doing it with the right attitude. Joshua did it. Jonah did it. We've done it. This is not what God wants from us. It leads to anger. It leads with resentment towards God. It leads to self-pity, which we'll see next week, right? Colossians 3:23 says this, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily." Literally, that means from the whole soul. From the whole soul, the whole heart. "Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." God doesn't desire mindless, robotic children who follow his commands begrudgingly. This is not God's desire. God desires men and women, right, to serve him and to follow him from the love, an abundance of love that flows in their heart from who they know God to be and what he has done for them. That's what he desires. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. In his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and that doesn't just mean tithes, it means life, as you give your life to him. Secondly, this, you should find great comfort and great joy and great peace and contentment in knowing that you can totally, completely, entirely, absolutely, fully, I don't know what else, how else to explain it, right? Wholly and thoroughly rely on the character of God. You can count on God. If there's anything constant in your life, right, or in this lifetime, it is that God is gracious and God is compassionate and God is slow to anger and he's abundant in loving kindness and relents concerning calamity. You can go to God knowing that. It's constant. Thirdly, God is always at work in you when he is at work through you. I think this is important. And I think when you go on like a short-term mission trip or you go and you do something for the Lord, you find this out to be true. That God is always at work in you as he is at work through you. You see? Jim Elliott, an MAF missionary who was killed by South American natives in Ecuador while he's trying to reach them, he wrote this. This is what he said. How well I see now that he, that God, is wanting to do something in me. So many missionaries intent on doing something for God and forget that his main work is to make something of them, not just to do work by their stiff, bumbling fingers. How often do we think that, you know, I'm here, I've got to do this for God because maybe nobody else can or whatever, or God has put me here to do this for him. But like Jim Elliott says, is understand, God is wanting to do something in me, not just through me, right? Jonah, as a missionary, did something, didn't he? He did something great, right? He delivered a message and 120,000 people repented. In our world today, he could write a 5-page book and he'd sell 20 million copies. He's famous, right? But he forgot, Jonah forgot. In fact, if he ever knew in the first place that God's main work was to make something of him, to do a work in him and not just through him. Therefore, God has more work to do in Jonah. We're going to see that. We're going to see that starting next week, right? God works in our hearts by showing us often his heart. He's going to show Jonah that. God works in our hearts often by showing us his heart. His heart. The Old Testament is shot through with the image of God for us over and over and over again. God wants to see him, not just what we can see in nature, as Romans 1 tells us, but he wants us to see him as he is seen in this word. And that's why the book of Jonah, that's why this historical story is more important than just a great story, because it shows us this character of God that is unmanlike. That is godlike, right? We need to understand that. Psalm 36 expresses God the way that we should see him. I will end with this. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And the psalmist is expressing these attributes of God in the greatest way physically as he can, you see. Your loving kindness extends to the heavens. Well, how far do the heavens go? We don't know. Right? Your faithfulness reaches the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. How high are the mountains of God? We don't know. You see? How high do the skies go? That's God's mercy. That's his loving kindness. That's his graciousness towards us. Let's not forget that. Let's make that not only something that we count on, but that we share. Let's pray. Lord God, when we look at your word this morning, we look at kind of a reluctant prophet, Lord, and in anger, he still prays truth that he has learned from you. And God, my prayer is this morning that we take those truths and we make them a part of who we are. We let them transform our hope and transform our will and transform our service towards you and transform every aspect of our life towards you, Lord, and knowing that you are a God that can be counted on, that is full of grace and mercy and loving kindness. Thank you, God, for showing us yourself the way you do through your word and through your spirit. And my prayer, God, is that we share this with the world. I pray in Christ's name.